Now, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 19. Let me read our text for us this morning. It is verse 29. You follow along as I read in God's word. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. We here find a summary verse that is summarizing an individual story within the full story of the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is a story that is part of the meta-narrative or the grand story of the Bible. One way, and I think a good way, to sum up this meta-narrative, this grand overarching story of the Scripture is this: God's rule as king over his realm. So just let that sink in a little bit and think about it. Now, in any story, there are characters, and there's location, and there's action. And we find the same thing here in this summary verse. We've got three characters that are identified: God, Abraham, and Lot. And we've got a location that is talked about, the cities of the valley. And we've got action that occurs, all right here in this summary verse. There's destroying, there's remembering, and there's sending. Now, all of this summary verse and all that's contained in there certainly has meaning for the immediate story, but it also has meaning in the grand story, in the meta-narrative that's there. And so therefore, it has meaning, significant meaning for us here now. What I want us to do this morning is to really grasp all of the meaning that is compacted into this one summary statement. I want us to consider five key ideas that come before this summary statement in the book of Genesis. If we get these five key ideas lodged into our minds, then I believe we're going to be able to completely digest all that we find in this one summary verse. So let's take care of these five key ideas first, and then we'll come back to our text this morning. Okay? The first key idea is this, and we actually will find it in Genesis 1. So flip back to Genesis 1 quickly. But here's the key idea: God is a generous and powerful king. Let me give you an example of this. I'm not going to read all of Genesis 1, but let me read verses 6 through 8 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Oftentimes, in our modern minds, when we're reading Genesis 1 and we're engaged in anything to do with the creation story, I believe we actually get distracted by the mechanics of creation. And as a result, I'm afraid oftentimes we lose some of the emphasis that God is giving, some of the things that God is revealing about himself right in Genesis 1. I don't know if you noticed in the few verses that I read, but we find God saying, making, and calling or naming. 33 times in Genesis chapter 1, you find God naming, God saying, God making. And then four times in that same chapter, you find this phrase. We saw it in this little section we read. Four times you have the phrase, "And it was so." So God says something, and it was so. God makes something, and it was so. God names something, and it was so. This God who has revealed himself at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, he is communicating to us certainly some details and some mechanics regarding how he created. But I think what he's communicating to us even more so is that he is a powerful king. What he says, it is so. Period. What he makes, it is so. Period. What he calls something, what he names something, or how he defines something, it is so. Do you see the power of this king? But also, as we continue through Genesis chapter 1, it's not just that he's a powerful king, he's a generous king. See, the whole story of creation is that he makes a garden, or you could really refer to it as a garden temple, for his creatures to dwell in. And in this garden temple, he provides everything that humanity needs. And not only does he make this garden temple, and not only does he provide everything that his humans need, he actually makes them and puts them there so that he can dwell intimately with them. He can commune with them in the domain that he has made for them. Have you ever thought about how not only powerful but generous this king is? He provides us with every single thing we ever could need. So the first key idea is God is a powerful and generous king. And the second one is this: sin has ruined everything. If you'll jump forward just a chapter or two, go to chapter 3. Eve and Adam are there. We know that Adam is with Eve. In the text, a serpent, Satan, begins to interact with Eve. And he lays out some ideas to her. And then look in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. God has made everything. He's provided everything they need. He's intimately dwelling and interacting with them. And then all of a sudden, the serpent comes along and says, you know, I'm not sure God's good. He's keeping you from something. And Eve buys in to what's been, some ideas that have been laid out to her. And then she decides, I'm not going to trust this powerful, generous king that has spoken and said, and remember, anything he says and anything he does, and it is so. No, instead of trusting him, I'm going to look with my own eye and I'm going to decide what is right. I'm going to trust my own perspective and I'm going to say, this is delightful and this is good. God's not good. Now, you know the story. Right after that, Adam and Eve now are shamed. They realize they're naked, and what do? Well, they decide to take a leaf. Now remember, a leaf is part of God's provision. It's part of how he sustains them. It's part of plants. Well, they take a leaf and decide that it can be utilized to deal with the spiritual shame that they now are dealing with. And then, remember, they've been intimately interacting and walking with God, this powerful, generous king, in the garden temple that he's made for them. They know who he is, and they think they can hide from him. Do you see the insanity that has now presented itself in Adam and Eve? Sin has ruined everything. And it just deteriorates from there. They trusted their own perspective, and now all of a sudden they're taking provision, trying to solve their own problem, and hiding from this powerful, generous king. It's crazy. All right, thirdly, not only is God a powerful, generous king, not only has sin ruined everything, but God promises hope. Stay in Genesis chapter 3. God knows what's happened, and he seeks out Adam and Eve. He comes down, he's in the garden, he says, "Where are you?" He knows where they are. It's like a two-year-old playing hide-and-seek. You know where they are. God knows where they are. Remember, this is a powerful, generous king. And Adam and Eve begin blaming others and interacting. Well, God then begins to administer consequence. And in his consequence, in his cursing of the serpent, I want you to look at verse 15. Look at one of the things he says here. Here he's beginning to promise hope. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this verse is known as the Proto-Evangelium. It is the first rendition of the gospel. God, right at the beginning, right after sin, he promises he is going to send an offspring, singular. Oftentimes, some of your translations may say seed. He's going to send a seed who will defeat, crush, bruise the head of Satan. He's promising hope. Y'all, it's the gospel. God immediately begins to lay out for us that he is going to solve the problem that we have created because of sin. Now, as the story of Genesis unfolds, as this continues, this is a key theme throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament. We're all anticipating, where is the promised offspring? Where is the line of the seed? And as the story unfolds, it starts with Adam, it moves to Seth, then it goes to Noah, and then the line of the seed continues in Abraham. Now keep that handy. You'll need to remember that when we come back to our text this morning. So God is a generous and powerful king. Sin has ruined everything. God has promised hope. And then fourthly, God, this powerful, generous king, will execute his just wrath on all sin. If you're tracking, if you're familiar with your scriptures, as we move through this, in chapter 6, we come to the flood. You know, the flood is oftentimes an uncomfortable story for modern man to address and look at. We think of little babies as innocent. You see what we're doing there, right? We're still trusting our own perspective. God's clearly said that all humankind has sinned. All are children of wrath. That's a phrase that comes out of Ephesians. But we like to think and go, well, no, babies are cute. Well, they might be at times. But they're also born as children of wrath. They're born in rebellion to this powerful, generous king. Well, in Genesis 6, God reveals, look in Genesis 6, chapter 5 quickly. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Later on in verse 11 and 12, the term corrupt is used to describe man. Every thought of man is evil continually. And so this powerful, generous king who is holy, it is right and good that he will address and rectify this sin and rebellion that has come about in his creatures, in his realm. He wouldn't be a good king if he doesn't deal with sin and rebellion. Now, fifthly, Abraham and Lot are contrasting characters. This is very important. You have to keep this in mind. Jump forward just a little bit to Genesis chapter 12. read with me starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name originally, eventually God changes his name to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember Abraham, he's the line of the seed. He's the continuation of this promise that God has given. And God is identifying that in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice verse 4. I think this is fascinating. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Now Lot's his nephew. Abraham is called. Abraham is the line of the seed. Lot just went with him. Now you jump forward to chapter 13. Abraham and Lot have traveled down to Egypt. They've both gathered a lot of wealth, and now they're back in the promised land, and Abraham is described as worshiping God, and then he comes to Lot, and he says, Lot, we both have so much. The land cannot sustain all that we have. So if you decide to go that way, I'll go this way. If you decide to go that way, I'll go whatever you do. Well, notice what Lot chooses. Look with me in chapter 13. Look at verse 10. And keep in mind some of the language that we just read out of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Look what Lot does. Verse 10 of chapter 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The contrast of Abraham and Lot really play out all the way through this individual story and all the way to our summarizing statement. Abraham and Lot are constantly contrasting two different things. Abraham is the line of the seed. He is the promised hope. He is representing the worshiper of God who doesn't trust in his own perspective, but trust in God and what he has said and his promises. Lot is representing wickedness, trusting in his own perspective. You see, the language is just the same here in verse 10 of chapter 13 as it was back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw, well, that valley looks great. It's well watered. It reminds me of what I've heard about the garden that God made, maybe. Yeah, I know it's full of cities and they're really wicked, but look at how well watered it is. I can handle it. I'm okay. I trust my own perspective. I define things myself. I determine things myself. Can you relate with that? I can. I wrestle with that all the time. I need God's word to correct me because I just jump to I know best. This continues on, this contrast does. There even becomes, it's a bit of an interesting scenario that comes into Genesis 18. Abraham has been informed by God, I'm about to destroy the cities of the valley. Their wickedness is so great. And Abraham begins to interact with God, mediate with God on behalf of all these wicked humans in these cities over here. And he's very humble, and he goes, God, if there's 50 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you destroy them also? And God's response is no. If there's 50 righteous, I'll spare them all. And then Abraham negotiates down all the way to 10. If there's just 10 righteous, and God again responds, no. If there's 10 righteous, I will spare it all. God is displaying his mercy and his grace, his generosity. Well, it becomes very clear as the story continues that there's none righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not even Lot. It's fascinating to me. You go through this whole story, and Lot, you struggle to find some redeeming quality to Lot, and it's so clear it's not. I think even the peak of his own wickedness is he's got these guests in his house, and all the men of the land are demanding that he send the guests out, and he goes, no, leave them alone. Here's my daughters. Take them. Do whatever you want with them, but not my guests. It's utterly wicked on Lot's part. Well, this contrast is intentional and purposeful through the entire story. So, you've got these five ideas in your mind, I hope. And now let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. I'm going to read it again in just a moment, but for any story, we all try and identify what character do I identify with? Who am I in the story? And I don't want you to be confused. I'm going to be very clear and very frank with us. You're not Abraham. You're Lot. I'm not Abraham. I'm Lot. We are Lot. That's who is being represented. That's who God is using in the story to represent all of humanity. We are Lot. All right, with all that in mind, let's turn once again and let's read this text, Genesis 19, verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. In my opinion, the key idea, the main idea, what God is communicating to us right here in this summary verse is this. God is the powerful and generous King. And so we benefit. God, the powerful and generous King. Oh, look at his power. Look at what he does. God said, and it was so. And his generosity. He made this entire temple garden for his creatures. And yet we as creatures have rebelled. But because God is this powerful, generous King, we still benefit. Now, there's two ways that this benefit really is articulated in our text. And I want to draw those out and get us to wrap our minds around it so that we can see it. The first thing that you see so clearly in this text is the benefit comes about because we're spared from the destruction. Now, keep in mind, there's a destruction coming. God is very clear. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God, as this powerful, generous King who is holy and righteous, he is exercising his just wrath and he is destroying the wickedness that is encapsulated in the cities of the valley. He warns about it. And yet he has the right and he is good for addressing and confronting rebellion in his realm. Now again, I know, especially in our modern day mind, we're uncomfortable with this idea of God exercising his wrath. Sadly to say, I think we've removed it a lot of times, and yet it's all through his text, through his scripture. It is an important thing for us to keep in mind. God is just and right to exercise his wrath against sinful and rebellious creatures. Now, I think we understand this. Because I know for me, the minute any, even minuscule, injustice has been done to me, I want justice. I want it paid for. A lot of times this manifests in maybe something's been done to me and I want that other person to hurt. Now, I'm bearing my soul because I think you all can relate. We understand that it is just and right and good for wrath to be expended against sin. We demand it when that sin is against us. Now, just as quickly, when I'm the one who has been the one who has done the sin, well, I'm also quick to go, well, don't be so harsh expecting justice. Come on, where's your grace? Don't we do that to God all the time too? I thought you were gracious. You see what's happening there when we do that? I'm trusting my own perspective. I define what grace is. I define when wrath should be administered. Who in the world do we think we are? We're a creature. We are a creature that every single one of our breaths is utterly and 100% dependent upon the power and the generosity of our Creator, and we have the audacity to say, sorry, you've defined things wrong. I know best. We ought to be amazed that He is so patient and long-suffering in the destruction that is due us. Have you ever looked at it from that angle? Why, oh why, God, have you not destroyed us all? Why are you so patient? Why are you so long-suffering? My goodness, I don't understand you. Because I know I'm quick to demand my wrath be allowed to be expended. But it's even more amazing in this whole thing. Not only is there a destruction coming, Lot is spared from the destruction. Lot is not destroyed. Here's a couple questions I want to throw your way as we try and apply this whole idea that this powerful and generous king, we benefit because of him by being spared from destruction. First is, do you recognize your sin? Do you recognize your sin not based upon your understanding of what sin is, but upon his definition of what sin is? Do you submit to his word defining this is sin, this is rebellion? And I hope you're also amazed at every day that you're spared from destruction. We ought to be people that wake up in the morning and go, you are powerful and generous. Why would you grant me another day? Why would you give me another breath? But secondly, and I think we got to answer the question, why was Lot spared? Well, Lot was spared by God, this powerful, generous king, because he gives us an alien righteousness. To me, this is such a beautiful picture in this text. Again, look back at this and look at what he says. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God remembers Abraham. God remembers his promise. God remembers the line of the seed. God remembers that he has said, I'm going to rectify and solve the ruin that you creatures have made of my temple garden. So God remembers Abraham and he sends Lot out of the destruction. God remembers Abraham and Lot benefits. Do you see the gospel You and I are Lot. We have rebelled against this powerful, generous king. And yet we benefit. This powerful, generous king has said, has promised, there will be an offspring. And because of this offspring, the wicked will benefit. Christ is the full line of the seed. He is the expected offspring. And he has come and he has lived our lives among us. And he kept all the law. He was perfect. He was God in the flesh. And then he dies on a cross, not for his sin, but for our sin. And so God remembers Abraham, God remembers Christ, and sends Lot. He sends us out of the destruction that is due us. Does this God not amaze you? Not only is he powerful, but he's generous. And his generosity manifests itself in long-suffering and mercy and grace and the gift of an alien righteousness. Not meaning from another planet, but a righteousness that is not my own. What does this mean for us? It means this: we are never, never to rely upon our own righteousness to appease the just wrath of this powerful, generous king. We don't have enough. We don't have any. But what we are to rely upon constantly, continually, is the alien righteousness that has been granted us. God remembered Abraham. God takes Christ's righteousness and he puts it upon us. We are clothed in his righteousness, and as a result, we can be restored to what God intended and designed. We can once again have access to this generous, powerful king's throne. The book of Hebrews tells us that we can boldly come before his throne. Why? Why? Jesus made it so clear. He does not need us. He can make the rocks cry out. Why would God do that? Remember, he's a generous king. And his generosity is so beyond what we can ever mimic. But oh, can we try? I want to challenge you, if you are in Christ, if you are trusting, not in your own perspective, but if you are trusting in the promise of God, Christ, Satan is going to try and attack you. He's going to shoot fiery darts at you, as the scripture describes for us. And I think one of the key darts he's going to try and attack you with is this. Yes, yes, you're right. Jesus died for sins, but are you sure he died for that sin? You know, that one that you don't want anybody to know about? When that happens, my brother and my sister in Christ, I challenge you. You look at him and say, I have an alien righteousness. God remembered Abraham, and I've been sent out of the destruction. Is this not an amazing picture of the gospel that God had laid out at the beginning of Genesis 3:15, and he continues to repeat it all through the Old Testament? He brings it to fruition. I want to encourage you this morning, like Lot, all of us are like Lot. If we are trusting in God's promise and God's provision of Christ, then we have been sent out of the midst of the overthrow through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Rest in that. Rely upon that. Now, you may be here today and you're trusting your own perspective. This is very common. We make up our own way to be made right with God. It will all fail. There is one way to be made right with God, and that is through Christ and Christ alone. Do not trust in anything else except God's provision of Christ. Father, we do, in the name of Christ, come boldly before your throne. And first and foremost, we say thank you. Thank you that you are not only powerful, but you are generous. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you remember Abraham and that you sent Lot out of the destruction. Father, we long to be men and women that rightly manifest your truth and your gospel. Help us to do that even now. And Father, for anyone here that is outside of faith in Christ, I do pray that you would convict them and open their eyes and help them to understand your generous gift of Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.